Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 7, Lord willing, we'll finish chapter 7 this morning, what has been said to be one of the most comforting chapters in the Bible by many godly saints through the ages. Martin Luther famously described the Christian as simul justus et peccator, probably one of the few Latin phrases I actually feel confident saying out loud because I heard it so many times. But it means at the same time just and sinner. And Luther said that's what the Christian is. The Christian is at the same time just or righteous and a sinner. Because Luther understood the Scriptures teach that in and of himself we are all sinners, we are all sinful. But every believer is righteous in the sight of God because the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ has been imputed to him through his faith. But it doesn't stop there. The sinner himself is really changed, and Luther taught that. The sinner has a new heart. He wants to live for God. Now though, and this is the thing, he still wants to sin. He still wants to sin. And the criticism of this doctrine of Luther's and, of course, of Calvin's and of Augustine's and of Paul's and of the Bible's is that it can't be true. It makes the believer a contradiction, and it furthers things like antinomianism and lawlessness, because wherever it might be that believers are taught or that Christians are taught that all of your righteousness is from Christ, that none of it is from yourself, why, they'll be encouraged to sin. They'll run off and sin. Unless they know they have to do some good things to get to heaven, why, they won't do any. That's always been the criticism of this doctrine, both before the Reformation and since. And the solution, as we saw, has been this corrective, or what's offered as a corrective, that well, the sin remaining in the believer really is not sinful. It's what used to be called concupiscence. It's a weakness. It's a blemish. It's an imperfection. But if you're really a Christian, you have to be coming better as a whole person. You have to really be able to put all that sin to death. And you have to do it, or else you're not going to be saved. Well, this morning, I think we see the solution and really what should be the final say on that kind of thing. That as we see here in the Scriptures, there is a law of God and there is a law of sin. And both of them are in the heart of the believer. Let's turn to God's Word and in prayer as we turn to His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that we have Your Word before us that teaches us the truth, that we don't have to try to figure it out or wonder why we struggle and wonder if we're really saved. Your Word assures us that we can know that we're saved and at the same time we're going to struggle with sin. And so, Lord, help us to understand this Word this morning, to truly make this passage of Scripture our own, that we could walk according to Your Word and that we could be comforted when we sin. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. We're going to begin all the way back in verse 15. But our focus will be on the last five verses this morning since we've looked at the previous ones earlier. This is God's holy and perfect word. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the Christian and the law of evil. Notice the Christian and the law of evil. Look at verse 21. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. What does that mean, I find a law? Well, if we look back at verse 20, because Paul says, I find then, or I find therefore a law, literally in verse 21. So we got to go back and see what he said earlier. Verse 20 says, now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And then he concludes that he finds then this law. So Paul's using the word law in a particular way here. Law is not the command of one in authority, but it's a principle. It's a power. He says, evil is present with me. You could just as easily say in me. It's the same thing in the Greek, and I agree with that translation more. The New American Standard says, evil is present in me. He says later, in my members. It's the same phrase. Evil is present in me, Paul says. So this is law here in a different way. It's the word law actually means that which operates with a fixed regularity. And it has power, right? Think of the law of gravity. It's not just something written down on a paper. Oh, I think I'll break the law of gravity today and float back to the back, you know. It's got power. There's no breaking that law. It's a power. The law of gravity is a power, the power of gravity, and you can't resist it. And it's consistent. It operates with a fixed regularity. That's what laws are. Yes, we can refer to the word law as that which is a command from a person or from God, but we can also understand the word law to mean a power or a principle that operates with fixed regularity, like the law of supply and demand, right? People can do everything they want to try to manipulate the markets, but the law of supply and demand is going to dictate what the price is, no matter what you do. The law of averages, right? I mean, you flip a quarter up in the air 100 times, it's going to be probably 40-something to 40-something. And the more you flip it, the more it gets closer to 50-50. It's the law of averages. There's the law, one of my favorites, the law of diminishing returns. Oh, nobody really likes that, but it's the law. It just sort of happens. The law of diminishing returns. My dad used to talk about Murphy's Law when I was a kid. I don't know, there were two versions of it I always heard from Dad. Murphy's Law was, the first version was, anything bad that can happen probably will, right? If you're making a plan and you look at the bad things that can happen, Murphy's Law is they're probably going to happen. And then the other one that I always heard was, things, if left to themselves, typically go from bad to worse. You know, a lot of times you'll feel, you know, or you'll see a problem and, you know, if you're like me, you'll think, well, I'll try ignoring it to see if it goes away. And that never works. When you ignore a problem, it goes from bad to worse. Well, that's called a law, Murphy's Law. That's the way it's going to happen. That's the way things go, right? Your garden doesn't sprout up with new tomatoes. It sprouts up with weeds. The weeds come. Tomatoes, you got to work hard to make sure that they grow. Well, these are the laws that we have. But here, we're seeing a particular law. You know, our Westminster Standard speak of the law of nature or the light of nature 11 times it uses that phrase, law or light. Our Puritan forefathers understood natural law, not in the sense of, you know, things happen without God, but that God does things a certain way. That's what they meant by natural law, that this is the ordinary way God does things. And then they had the supernatural, the above the natural, the miraculous, and that was carefully defined as well. But these are certain, you know, powers, principles. This is a power that is at work. And here Paul says this power this law, in verse 21, I find then a law that evil is present in me. There's a law of evil that's in the Christian. This is not, again, a word. It's a power. There is a power. Paul is saying it. There was a power for evil in Paul. And I believe, again, this is a passage that Paul is talking about himself in the present as a godly, sanctified believer, and yet he knew he was still a sinner. And this is true for every single Christian. And I made that case last week. I'm not going to do that because, again, some people view this whole passage as being about an awakened person, not yet converted, or about a pagan who recognizes by his reason certain things are right, and yet he has sinful passions. I think the best saints throughout the ages have seen this passage as about the Christian. This is about the Christian. And it's about the serious Christian, the mature Christian. And Paul says this evil, this power is in me. Look back to verse 17 when we saw, "But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." I didn't tell you last time, but that word "dwell" there is actually from the Greek word for house or for home. It's a verb form of the word house, like we have the word dwelling and dwell. You know, dwelling being the noun, dwell being the verb. Well, here's a word where you could literally say it this way: "But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin makes its home in me." You want to know where sin finds a home? It finds a home in you. That's where it lives. That's where it's comfortable. Sin makes its home in me. We noticed again last time that the error of every view of perfectionism or the legalist view is always sin is out there somewhere. If I avoid these certain practices, well, then I can make myself better. Or I can be perfect because, yes, you know, the devil might make me do it. Society might corrupt me. Right? But I'm good. There's an island of goodness in me. And I can keep that evil that's out there somehow from getting in here. And yet the apostle says, no, that's not true. You realize that if it was not for your sinful heart, the devil could never deceive you into doing anything. The world would never allure you by its temptations if it were not for there was something in you that wanted it. That's true for every one of us. We can't say that, you know, the devil made me do it. We can't say that society corrupted me. It's because of the love of evil that's in my heart. There is a power. There is a law of evil in me. The one who also desires to do good. And it's there. Look at verse 23. "But I see another law," remember, principle, power, "in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." You know, this is that phrase, "in my members." Paul actually uses that phrase in the book of Romans 7 times. And this is number 6 and 7 in our verses. If I would go back through very quickly, chapter 6, verse 13, "Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." And then verse 19, "For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness." And then in verse 5 of chapter 7, our chapter, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death." Paul loves that image of sin operating in our members, or us turning our members to do good rather than to do evil. Now, we don't want to get the wrong idea here, that it's our body parts or our bodies, our members, versus the mind, right? We could read it that way. In verse 23, "I see another law in my members, in my body, warring against the law of my mind, my spirit." And so, you know, well, it's my physical body that does it. And again, what are we doing if we do that? Well, deep where I am, you know, who I really am is good. It's, you know, now it's not just, well, the devil corrupted me, the world corrupted me, oh, but my body parts corrupted me, but I'm a victim here. And that is not what the Apostle Paul is trying to say. That goes back to Platonism. We looked at that last week, where as Plato said, the body is the prison house of the soul. The soul is pure. The soul is on the level of the forms, you know, higher than the physical things. But the body gets in the way of our being able to perceive things as they really are. We can't understand things. So the body is this prison house. And salvation is what? To be freed from the body. Because it's the body that's bad. But we're good. And of course, early Gnostic forms of Christianity did the same thing. And they would say, you know, inculcate all sorts of ways in which you could, you know, abstain from certain things and practice very strict habits and so forth so that you could deny yourself and deny the body because the body's really bad, but the soul's good. That is not the way the Apostle Paul views man. And again, that does the same thing. It's just that we're trying to find a way to say, it's not my fault. I'm a victim. I'm a victim of this body. And of course, who gave us the body? But God. God did. According to the Apostle Paul, salvation is not escape from the body, as he teaches everywhere, 1 Corinthians 15 and other places, but we get a new body. It's not brand new, but it's renewed. It's without sin. Salvation includes a body, so it's not the physical that's bad and the spirit that's good. Paul has refuted that. Already in our chapter, and even in chapter 6, where he says the whole man is enslaved by sin. The whole man is dead in sin. Primarily in the heart. Primarily in the mind, we use our minds to sin against God. As he says in Colossians, it's in the mind that we are alienated from God. And sin begins in the mind and in the heart, and then it works out into the members. Paul knows that. But he's trying to make a distinction here and show that while the believer, and that's who we're talking about, while the believer, yes, still has that motion and that power of sin within him, he has another principle, another power that only the believer has. And that's his true self. And that's why Paul uses language like this, because he's trying to capture this paradox that the believer really is at the same time just and sinner. That we really do have two principles within us, and yet we're not two people, but one. And it's a hard thing to try to explain, and I know I find myself struggling trying to talk about it, and yet it's a reality that all of us can explain or realize, right? We all feel it. We all know it. Yes, I have a desire to follow God, and yet at the same time, I have a desire for sin. And what's it going to be? Where am I going to come down, right? I mean, that's the thing that we struggle with. So there is a law of evil here. And in verse 23, Paul actually calls it the law of sin. So verse 21, I find that then a law that evil is present with me, a power of evil. Now in verse 23, it's a law of sin. In other words, a power of sin. Where is the power of sin? It's here in my heart. That's where the power of sin is. That's where sin makes its home, in my heart. And it wars against the new me that by grace has been reborn, right? We've been born again. We've been born from above. We have a new us that doesn't like that, that doesn't want that. And yet the old man's still there. You know, like as I mentioned last week, that unwanted roommate who's not leaving until the lease is up. No matter what you do, he's going to be there. And the lease ends for us, Christian, when we die or when Christ returns, whichever comes first. And thus far, it's always been when the believer dies, because Christ hasn't come back yet. But it's going to be that way. So there is this power in evil, this power of evil within us, but that's not all there is. So I want you to notice, secondly, the Christian loves the law of God. Notice that the Christian loves the law of God. The law of God forbids sin, right? Condemns sin. And that's exactly what our new nature does. We look at sin and we say, that is evil. And we resist it and we fight against it. And so we agree with the law of God. Paul said that in verse 16, right? If I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. And many, even some of those who see this passage as not about a believer, but about somebody who's awakened and or a virtuous pagan who makes right judgments and so forth, they have no problem with verse 16. Well, of course they agree with the law because they know right from wrong, but now they have to deal with verse 22. And this has been called the strongest verse in this passage that proves the text is about a believer. Because in verse 22, Paul says, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." Only a Christian can delight in the law of God. The unbeliever has nothing in him that delights in the law of God. Absolutely nothing. He hates the law of God. He doesn't want to do the law of God. And even when he does the law of God, it's not out of a love for the law, but out of a love for himself and what following the law will get him. Right? I mean, the unbelieving, unconverted man who sees that faithfulness to his wife is going to make him have a better marriage, give him a more respectable place in society, makes things better for him. He gets along with his wife better. She trusts him more. That's good for him. But does he love the fact that he can't act on his urges when he has them or when he desires another woman? No. He has no love of faithfulness per se. He only does it because it results in good for him. And that's really the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. Yes, the Christian still has desires for sin, but he doesn't love obedience simply because he knows it'll be better for him to do things the right way. He loves obedience even when it won't be better for him, even when it'll be worse for him. Even if by obeying it will be worse, he loves the law. Why? Not for what he gets out of it, because the law is lovely. The believer loves the law because it is lovely. And he sees its loveliness. And he says, yes, that is perfection. That is beautiful. And I will have that no matter what. If I have to suffer, I will have that. If I have to sell all I possess, I will have that. I will obey God. I would obey God, though it kill me. Isn't that what the believer would say? Because he delights in the law. Because the law is perfect. The law is righteousness. He sees everything God commands and he says, that's perfect and beautiful. And that alone is worthy to be traded. I'd trade everything, all the comforts, all the blessings, all the worldly gain I could have by sin. No, I would rather have obedience and poverty and rags or death than sin and wealth and riches and happiness and popularity and everything else. Only the believer can say, I delight in the law of God. Not in what the law brings me, but in the law, according to the inward man. The Christian has this virtue within him. He sees the law of God as it is. It reveals sin in all of its ugliness, and he wants to use the law for that reason, to get rid of the sin in him, right? That's what Calvin said the third use of the law is, that we could continue to see how to serve God. We see what the law tells us to do in order to serve God, and we want to serve God. And yet at the same time, the first use of the law shows us that we're sinners, and that no matter what we do, we've got to run to Christ. We've got to go for God's grace through Christ that we can be forgiven. And the law does this to the Christian, and so the Christian loves the law. He sees that the law is right to condemn him. He condemns himself, just like the law does. That's why when we come to Christ, what's the first thing we do? We confess that we're sinners. We agree with the law. I have sinned, and I deserve to be punished. All of our lives before we're converted, we disagree with the law. It wasn't my fault. It was somebody else. Don't you see, Lord, I try to do the right thing, but my friends corrupt me. I used to try that with my parents at home. Well, you know, Richie said it was okay to do this. That never worked with my dad. No matter how plausible it sounded in my preparation beforehand. Well, if I could just tell him that, you know, Richie and Dave and Eric and Chris and all the guys are doing this, well, my dad will understand. He never did. And I'm here to tell you, God loves us at least that much, that he is not going to accept it. But only the believer, right? Only the believer says it doesn't matter who else is doing it. I did it. And it's a sin. And sin is ugly and sin brings death and I don't want to sin. The Christian sees the law for what it is. And he recognizes, right? It doesn't make us better. The law is not made to make me better. It shows me when I fail. It shows me the right path. But there's no power in the law whatsoever to give me that desire. That comes from the grace of Christ. That is why the law works together with the gospel that it reveals, and we make a good use of it, so that not that we say, oh, I'm going to try harder and do it this time. No, I'm going to run to Jesus Christ and ask for the grace of God. Lord, continue to work in me and make use of the means of grace and come with fellow Christians and do all those things that we know God by His Spirit is using to change us, because we know we can't do it. The law continues to show us we need only the grace of Christ to follow God. And so this is the Christian, the Christian loves the law of God. Thirdly, I want you to notice, the Christian serves both laws. The Christian serves both laws, the law of sin and the law of God. Where do we see this? In verse 25, the second half. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. I'm not going to do a lot with this mind, flesh here. Paul makes all kinds of distinctions like that thus far. We're going to do this in Romans 8, because that's where he really brings out flesh and spirit. But Paul makes those distinctions. Mind, flesh. Me versus my members. The inner me versus the outer me. The will versus the passions and the desire. All of those are Paul trying to use pictures to describe to us this reality, this paradox that we all feel as believers. And this is only true of the believer, right? That we have, and I hate to use the word part, but we have a part of us that loves sin and a part of us that loves righteousness. And the reason why I hate to use the word part, because it's really me that loves sin. And yet there's a new me that loves righteousness. And those two me's exist at one time, and yet I'm one person. And yet we all feel that struggle. You know, we've all seen the movie or the cartoons, right, where the little devil appears and the little angel appears. And there's a certain sense in which everybody has that. And we looked at it last time. Everybody, even unbelievers, know right thing, wrong thing. But the believer is the only one who actually has a love for the right thing and wants to serve the right thing. But we still continue to serve both laws. There's a principle of a new me that's created by the grace of God, but there's that principle of the old me that continues. And it's not God's will that we're able to shrug it off entirely. You know, my life didn't begin to get complicated until I became a believer. Before I became a believer, my sole purpose was be as happy as I can be and not get into trouble while doing it. But there was no torn, inner existential crisis in me over I had this desire for this evil thing, and yet I had this desire to serve God. No, I had the desire for the evil thing, and all my whole purpose was, how can I get it without getting in trouble? That's pretty singular focus. But not as a Christian. As a Christian, I'm torn. I feel like two people sometimes. And I think that's what the Apostle Paul is trying to show here in this verse. With the mind, right, I serve, I myself serve, he says, the law of God. Not just my mind, as if it's my mind versus my body. With my mind, I myself serve the law of God. And then he says, with the flesh, and it's an ellipsis, which is a figure of speech, and you have to supply the subject and the verb. With the flesh, I myself serve the law of sin. That's what the sentence must say according to the rules of Greek grammar. And so this is the whole verse in what it's communicating. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, I myself, not just my body, I myself serve the law of sin. The Christian does serve both laws. It's not Jesus in me that serves the law of God, the Spirit in me, and I remain this horrible sinner, and so, you know, sanctification is not necessary because I'm always this wretch, and God in me is going to... No. I myself serve the law of God. I myself serve the law. God has changed me. There is a new me that does serve, and yet there's still that me. I myself, not part of me that serves the law of sin. And Paul recognizes both, and he's culpable for both. He's responsible. He can't say, oh, that's the devil that made me do it. He's taking responsibility. And I think it's a grave error for us to deny either one of those things. To either deny that I myself really do serve God in the inner man, the new man, But we can't also deny that it's I myself who serve sin. And that by God's grace, I am imperfectly, but really and sincerely obeying the law, and yet, because I still have desire for sin, I'm still committing sin. It's the will of God that this be the Christian life. We cannot be overthrown and defeated by sin any longer. That's what Paul is talking about. But by the same token, our new principle is not able to completely defeat sin because God hasn't given us that ability. And so we see this conflict. And it should cause us to be comforted when we sin. Well, this isn't unexpected, because what happens? You sin, and what's the first thing that the devil says? Oh, how could you do that? If you were really a Christian, you wouldn't think that way. Real Christians don't do that. I mean, that's what Satan comes in and tells us when we sin. And yet Paul here says, this is what we do. And that should comfort us. As long as we are sorry and repent, and that's the solution. We're sorry for our sins and repent, and God restores us. And this should also give us a lot of compassion for one another, right? Because when you see someone do something to you that you don't like, don't let yourself say, oh, that person can't be a Christian, because how could a Christian do such a thing? Because you know yourself, you do things, and what's the first thing the devil says? Oh, you're not a Christian. Don't listen to it there, but don't make the judgment of others either, right? We don't want to make the judgment of others, because when we see them acting like sinful wretches, well, they're acting like us, because that's who we are. So when someone sins against you wretchedly, say, yep, they're just like me. They have a sinful man just like me. And if they repent, forgive them just like God forgives you. I think this is our incentive here, that we serve both laws, that all believers serve both laws. Fourthly and lastly, then, the Christian will one day be fully delivered. The Christian will one day be fully delivered. Look at verse 23 again. I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, the power of sin, which is in my members. Now you say, wait a minute, Pastor. How can Paul say, bringing me into captivity, when before he said, I'm free, I'm delivered, I'm set free? And we talked about the freedom of the Christian. Well, that freedom, if you remember right, was a freedom of tyranny, a freedom of bondage. Sin no longer is our master. He's off the throne. And now we can resist, and now we can fight, and now we're even able to obey God, however imperfectly. So yes, we've been set free in that sense, but we're not entirely free. There is still this captivity of, again, you know, that unwanted roommate. We're not going to be rid of him. He's not the boss anymore. We're free in that sense, but we are still taken captive. But notice here, it's an unwilling captivity. Before, the slavery to sin was a willing slavery. We were embracing sin. Now it's an unwilling captivity. Now it's a captivity that only occurs by war. Sin has to war with you to take you captive, to influence you. And there is an inner war that goes on in us. Sometimes it's hotter than others, right? And sometimes we do better than others. But sin can never fully defeat you as a believer. It can never be your master again. You've been set free from that, but you're not going to be free from sin in this life. In that sense, there's a captivity that's occurred. You're going to have to remain in that camp where sin dwells. And you don't like what it does, and you fight against it, but he's not in charge anymore. But there is this dual presence. But one day, we will be fully delivered. And that's what Paul says here. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, it's worth saying one more time, it doesn't mean, again, that the physical body is what he's talking about. I mean, that should be clear by now. But it's this bodily existence in which death is active. That's what he means. We're in this bodily existence. We can't get out of it. As long as we live, death is active, death is influencing, death is powerful. And so who will deliver me from this body in which death is active? Well, he says it. Thanks be to God, the old translation. Thanks be to God, what? Through, notice the whole thing, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's our master now. And he has the sway, and he will deliver us. So we need to remember. And it's important. Paul notices himself, oh, wretched man that I am. We don't talk about being wretches anymore, right? Remember when Jesus was rebuking the church in Laodicea? And Laodicea, which was the lukewarm church, said, we're rich and we're wealthy and we're this great church. And Jesus said, what? You don't know, in His first word, that you're wretched. As soon as Christians forget that we're wretched, apart from the grace of God, we begin to walk in pride like the church in Laodicea. Let us never forget. You know, the old hymns don't talk the way the new hymns do. Everybody loves Amazing Grace, but what is the line in Amazing Grace? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a pretty good person like me. Right? That saved a person that God just couldn't be without. No. That saved a wretch like me. A miserable wretch. Apart from the grace of God, we need to say it with Paul. Because it keeps us going back to God. It keeps us from thinking we can do it. I'm a wretch, but yet God has saved me. God is active in me. God is the one who is my Lord. And yes, throughout the rest of this life, I'm going to serve both God and sin. I'm going to fight against serving sin, but it's going to happen. But I don't need to worry about that. Because Jesus is the one who delivers me, and He will deliver me from this existence. When we die or when Christ returns, that old man is gone. That roommate is kicked out, never to return. That's our promise. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank You that though we experience this sin-laden life, yet it's Your will that this is the way it be. Lord, we confess that it seems to us that You could have had the power to make us perfect at once if You wanted. And yet, Lord, for Your glory and for our good, we know that's why You would have done it. You have decided to give us life and yet cause us to see the death that's still in us. And Lord, what a privilege it is that we can be part of that sanctifying process, that we can be part of fighting against sin. Lord, that's a noble cause. You've enlisted us in that cause. So let us not despair when we see sin active in us, when we even see ourselves serving the law of sin. Let us never rest there. Let us never think it's okay to do that. Yet let us never despair, Father. For we know that sin is in us. And yet thanks be to God that though we be but wretches, we will be delivered from this bodily, this temporal, sinful existence to a sinless existence, a perfect existence. And that perfection is even at work within us now. Lord, strengthen us. Strengthen our resolve. Strengthen, Father, our comfort and even our compassion for one another, that we would be a body that forgives, a body that is patient, and a body that is trusting and looking to You alone. For in You alone our hope is found. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.